Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you. One of the things you'll notice is people from Ontario have no accent. It's just a peculiarity of where we live. We speak English with in all purity and lack that accent that you find as you travel other places. Let me just give you a little bit of the geography of Ontario. For many years, for 26 years, Gloria and I were involved in a summer camp. We operated Northland Bible Camp. Now, if you were to go there, it's about a 16-hour drive north of where we are right now. I would think if you drove 16 hours south on 95, you'd probably be in Miami or in the ocean. But so that gives you an idea how far north we live. Our kids still live up there. Joe McHale has spoken at our camp, and Brian Gunning has spoken at our camp, and they survived, lived to tell the tale, but it is in a rugged part of northern Ontario. You know, as you travel, various places have their beauty, and certainly up there, it's a more rugged beauty. Everything there at our camp is built on rock. The water lines, the sewer lines, everything's above ground, but everything's built on rock, which sounds very scriptural and biblical to me. But it's certainly a different setting. As a result, it's only a summer camp. The swimming pool that we have, the Lord built it. It's called the lake. And you can actually go canoeing and paddle boating and fish in it and those types of things as well. And the disadvantage is up there, the mosquitoes have landing lights. They're a little on the large side. You have to watch your babies that they don't get carried away. But you sort of get immune to that and toughen up just a little bit. And so we're thrilled to be here. Perhaps 20-odd years ago, we were driving by on a holiday. We were driving along Lincoln Way East here and saw Greenwood Hills, and we drove up the driveway and back out again. So that was our only exposure to Greenwood Hills. So we're grateful to be here with you this week. We're going to look at our Bibles this morning in Matthew chapter 11, just the last three verses of that chapter, Matthew chapter 11. While you're turning there, I'll tell you what our plan is for this week. This message will be different in terms of the themes of the week, but there's a principle or a thought in here that will be the springboard for what we're going to look at this week. In the evening sessions on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, we're going to look at the living hope we have, that blessed hope we have as believers. On Monday night, we'll look at the fact that it's a hope that secures us. It gives us the security we need in our salvation. On Wednesday night, we'll look at the fact that it's a hope that sustains us as we go through life. And then on Friday, we'll look at the thought that it should be a hope that sanctifies us as well. Then in the mornings, we're going to look at the theme or thought of the man or woman of God and look at that phrase and those to whom it is applied in Scripture, a man of God. And we'll look at the fact that God molds and makes people men or women of God. And there are certain marks, things that stand out that define or distinguish those who would be a man or woman of God. There are things that motivate someone in that direction as well. But there are also, in Scripture, those men of God who made mistakes as well. And so there's warnings in there. So that's where we're going in the mornings and in the evenings. Now, this morning we want to read the last three verses of Matthew chapter 11. We'll read a few more verses later, but we'll start with these verses, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the things we perhaps seldom think about when we are reading the Gospels, and perhaps particularly Matthew's Gospel, is what would you have done if you were a godly, pious Jew in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth? How would you know that it was the moment of time to move from Judaism, from the temple, from sacrifice, from all that you've been raised in, to move over and to be identified with the person of Jesus Christ. How would you make that movement if you lived in that time? You'd be immersed in the Old Testament. You would know the book of Leviticus and the means of approach to God. You would know the importance and significance of the sacrifices that God had ordained. You would know the importance of the feast days that God had set aside. And now the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he's there as the Messiah, the Son of God. But how would you know that you were to move from this ground, from all that you've been taught, all that was cultural, all that identified you in terms of being a child or son of God, to move to this ground to be identified with Jesus Christ? From our perspective, as we read the Gospels, we look at it from where we were and how it appeals to us. But just imagine if you were in their, we might say, their sandals in those days. How would you respond? Well, Simeon had a direct revelation from God. He knew that somehow the Messiah was going to appear. But I don't know if you ever sort of thought of Simeon's position as he went into the temple. There would have been hundreds of people in the temple that day. But somehow he knew that that little babe in Mary's arms was the salvation that the Lord had provided. Somehow the Lord revealed to him. As Anna's standing there, she hears what Simeon has to say, and she recognizes, okay, the time has come. Here he is. But for all the others in Israel, all who were saved by faith, who were born again, if we can use that phrase, in an Old Testament setting, and if we can apply a New Testament word, who were believers or Christians in that era or dispensation, how would they move? Peter came because Andrew went and told him, we found the Messiah, and drew him to the Lord. You think of somebody like Nathanael, who came, and the Lord Jesus could say to him something about his character, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And then he could perhaps make reference to what Nathanael had been thinking about, thinking of that dream that was given to Jacob, and the Lord Jesus could talk about angels ascending and descending upon himself. And so there were things, perhaps, to unique individuals that would draw them to the Savior. But it's quite a movement from Judaism, from all that religion entailed, to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you were to read the Gospels with those thoughts in mind, you can perhaps see the significance of some of the things that happen. An illustration might be in John chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus talks about the fold. And then in verse 16, he talks about a flock. The fold is Judaism. A fold is restrictive. It has walls. It has a door. But a flock is relational. And the Lord Jesus talks about coming out of Judaism. He talks about himself coming through the door and coming the right way, but his sheep would know his voice, would listen to him, would follow him. They'd come out of Judaism and be part of that flock. And so there's a movement there that perhaps we don't fully appreciate. So here, in the section we've read, the Lord Jesus makes this wonderful announcement or pronouncement to the audience that's listening that there is the availability of rest in him. Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, he is talking to people to a large extent that were religious, but they were burdened with the load of their religious requirements. They lived in an environment where things were piled on them. And the Lord gives us wonderful invitation, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A wonderful expression from the Lord Jesus. But as we look at these three verses, I want you to notice that in verse 28, there's really this call. The Lord says, come unto me. But in verse 29, it's really a challenge, isn't it? It's not just a call, but it's a challenge that's given to the audience. Take my yoke upon you. I want to think in those two directions, that there is a call that's given and rest that's offered. But then he says, if you've come to me for rest, here's a yoke. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. Now we would not often equate those things or put those things together that you can have rest. But by the way, when you come for rest, here's a yoke, right? We sort of differentiate between those. When we talk about the word rest, we usually think of inactivity. We put our feet up, we don't do anything. We might lay down, we might get in the hammock, we might do something that involves doing nothing. And for us, that really is how rest is often defined. Perhaps you come to a place like this for a time of rest, time of relaxation. You've come apart to just spend time and to rest. For others, they're here. It can be a time of rest, but there's responsibilities. There's work to do as well. But we don't often put those things together. You know, when you get to an advanced age like I am, and you have a son-in-law or a son, you might say, "Come to our house for a holiday," but you intend to have them do work when they come. You tend to take advantage of them being there, and so they think they're coming for rest, and you think they're coming because, well, now I can get some things done. And so we don't put those things together. Eventually, I think our kids learn those truths, and they eventually get the place where they can do it to their kids. So it is generational. There is value in it. But, those really are words that don't go together. Rest and a yoke. Rest and labor. In English, we have a phrase, a word that talks about two things that don't belong together. We use the grammatical phrase oxymoron. That's not talking about somebody's intelligence. It's a phrase that describes two things that shouldn't be together. You might say they're pretty ugly. Well, are they pretty or are they not? Those are things that don't go together. We may say responsible government. Is there such a thing? I don't know. Civil servants, are they? Who knows? Military intelligence. Is there such a thing? I don't know. And so when we talk about rest and then work, we really wonder, how can the Lord put those things together in the same sentence? Are we coming for rest? Or are we coming for work? Well, the appeal of the Lord Jesus Christ is this call to come to him for rest. And it's a wonderful call that's given. If you look at the verses just preceding this, he has talked about John the Baptist in the first part of this chapter and the fact that he came as a herald, he came to proclaim this message, and they refused to accept it. He talked about judgment on these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, cities that had been exposed to his ministry and his miracles, his person, his character, his conduct, and they had rejected him. And then in verse 25, he says these words, at that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So in Israel, there were those who were religious, but who had no thought really of a relationship with God or a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected him in spite of all the evidence that was given. They rejected the ministry of John the Baptist, then they rejected the ministry of the person of Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus did come to call sinners, to bring sinners to repentance. And those who were babes, who were innocent in that sense of knowing they had a need, the Lord Jesus appeals to them. To those, the wise and the prudent, those who knew the law, and those who were striving to keep the law, adhere to the law, he says it's not for them. They're not interested in this. But out of Israel, he is calling those that will respond to him, that knew they had a need that wasn't satisfied in the religious life of the day. They knew they had a need for a relationship with God that went beyond the sacrificial system and went to the reality of what they could find in Jesus Christ. And so it's to that crowd he would say, "Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden. It's a wonderful call, isn't it? There's hardly anything more simple than the word come in the gospel. How can you get anything of greater simplicity than the word come? It doesn't involve work, does it? It doesn't involve effort. It's just a response to the invitation. And there is a simplicity to the gospel. There are synonymous words used in the New Testament that we would equate with the word come. Words like drink and eat and receive and believe and touch, commit, accept. I mean, there are all those words that are as simple as the word come. And so as the Lord Jesus Christ looks at the crowd, he offers this very simple invitation, come unto me. Not only is it profound in its simplicity, but it really does speak of availability, doesn't it? It'd be very cruel of the Lord Jesus to say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. But then for him to say, well, I didn't mean you. You're excluded. It really does speak of the availability of the offer. And we believe, don't we, that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of the world. John could say in John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that all could be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this little word of the gospel is not only a word of simplicity, but of availability. You can come. Come as you are. And so the Lord Jesus makes that offer. But the third thing about this word is there is responsibility, isn't there? It involves responsibility. The invitation can be given in all its simplicity, and it speaks of its availability. But in order to respond, you must come. Remember, there is an invitation in Luke's gospel to a banquet. And people began to make excuses. They say, we cannot come. We've married a wife, we've bought a cow, we've purchased some land. Said, we can't come. They refuse the invitation. There is a responsibility to come. And so the Lord Jesus gives this wonderful invitation. Come. You notice the scope of it. The scope is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's wide open, isn't it? Now, there would be people that he was talking to who were burdened with a load of sin, but there'd be people also who were burdened with the religious requirements that their religion heaped on them, the requirements that the leaders of the Jewish people piled on them, these 613 requirements that were poured upon them. And the Pharisees, the Lord said, put a burden on people that they themselves weren't able to bear. Remember the conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15. The result, the conclusion was, we can't put on them a burden that we couldn't do, that we couldn't accomplish. And so there are people tremendously burdened with sin or burdened with religious effort. And so the offer is given, but the scope is to all who are labor and are heavy laden. Now, keeping in mind this wonderful invitation and who's in the crowd, in the chronology of the Gospels, the next story that takes place is not what we read in chapter 12, verse 1. If you were to look at A.T. Robertson, for instance, and his chronology of the Gospels, that is the sequence of events. What happens next as the Gospels unfold? I appreciate that each of the writers presented a perspective, and there's themes that roll through the Gospels. Luke and Mark, in particular, are bound by the geography of where the Lord was. John is bound by the feasts that take place through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew is centered around pronouncements that the Lord made as a king to his people. And so Here at the end of chapter 11 is this great invitation, but the next story takes place in Luke 7. And so if you turn and keep your finger perhaps in Matthew 11, we'll come back there. But here's the next story that occurs in the chronology of the Gospels. And it's a wonderful story. It's a story of the sinful woman who came to the Lord Jesus. And we find it in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And so this is the next event. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And in that audience is this woman. And here is her story as she comes to the Lord Jesus. We'll read for the flow here. We'll read this story from verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" What a wonderful story. It's a great story. You know, in chapter 7 of Luke, there are some wonderful miracles. At the beginning of the chapter, there's that miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant. And it's a great miracle. The centurion recognizes that he's not qualified or worthy to have the Lord come under his roof. And the Lord heals that servant from a distance. That's a great miracle. The next miracle is perhaps even a greater miracle, and that's the raising of the boy at the city gate of Nain. Great miracle, isn't it? You'll notice in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus attended a funeral, he broke them up, didn't he? He spoiled the funeral because he raised people from the dead. Three funerals he went to, and three times he spoiled the funeral. That was a great miracle. Their life met death, didn't it? The only son of that woman met the only son of God, and he brought that son life, brought him back from the dead. Those are great miracles. But there is a sense in which what takes place at Simon's house here is a far greater miracle. It's a miracle of grace, isn't it? A.V. Hill, Baptist preacher, he originally lived in Texas and then later in life lived in Los Angeles. He was preaching at Moody, a pastor's conference. A.V. Hill, I don't know if you've heard him preach. If you've never heard him preach, it's certainly worth Googling and hearing the message he gave at his wife's funeral. An unbelievable message. But he was preaching at Moody, and his topic was God at His Best. And E.V. Hill had just a great way of drawing people in. And he started at creation and talked about the greatness of creation and asked the question, or made the statement, "Well, that wasn't God at His best." And then he went on to the flood and greatness of the judgment of God. He said, "Well, that wasn't God at His best." And he worked through the Old Testament, the Exodus, and so I said, "No, that's not God at His best." And then he got to John 21, where the Lord forgave Peter. And he says, there's God at his best. When he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole. So that's God at his best. This woman here heard the Lord Jesus say, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And she comes in simple faith. She recognizes that she's got a burden of sin. And she comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus. You know, in the culture of that day, you have to understand perhaps that when a visiting teacher, a rabbi, or somebody of importance was invited to a home, they would be fed and there would be an inner circle. But the whole town was welcome to come and stand at the window or stand around the wall of the room and observe what was going on and listen to the interaction that was taking place. This was just very culturally acceptable. And so in that crowd is this woman who comes with this fragrant ointment and bows at his feet and pours out her heart, her tears, her sorrow at the feet of the Lord Jesus. In response to what he said, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden. And there she is at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That invitation was given to many. We don't know how many responded. As we mentioned, it spoke of the simplicity. All she had to do was come. Availability, she knew if she came, he would receive her. But the responsibility was to come. The invitation is given. You know, back in 1830, there was a situation that took place in the States, in Minnesota. There was a man by the name of George Wilson, who was convicted of a serious crime. He was involved in an armed robbery. And two people were killed, and he was sentenced to death. Andrew Jackson, in 1830, issued a presidential pardon and said that George Wilson could go free. The pardon was delivered from Washington to Minnesota, the prison. George Wilson refused that pardon. He wouldn't accept it. And so that issue went to the Supreme Court of the USA. And it was evaluated as to what happens now. The pardon has been issued, but it has been rejected. What do we do? And so the deliberation of the Supreme Court was a pardon is only a pardon if it's received. And so George Wilson hung. He died. The pardon had been issued, but he refused to accept it. And so the responsibility was on his part to accept the pardon that was given. This woman recognized she had a responsibility, and she came and bowed at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in contrition. She knew that she had a burden, and she knew that only the Lord Jesus Christ could answer that need and set her free. It's a wonderful story the Lord tells of these two debtors and of the response and Simon's response, well, I suppose the one who is forgiven much. Well, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we're all forgiven much. None of us are good sinners. We're all hell-deserving sinners. And so when we come in response to his invitation, we're coming with all our sin and degradation, and we're coming to him for healing, for our need to be met. This woman comes, and as a response, in verse 48, the Lord Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. She comes with a tremendous burden, but her sins are forgiven. He says in verse 50, your faith has saved you. What a wonderful message. That word saved occurs in the Greek three more times in the next chapter. If you look at verse 36 of chapter 8, the very last word is the word healed or delivered. Same word as saved. In the Greek, the same word is used. And then down in verse 48, in the middle of that verse, made you well. It's the same phrase. Your faith has saved you, has made you well. And then at the end of verse 50 as well, same word is used, or phrase is used, she shall be made well. What a wonderful thing. Here she comes with her burden. And the Lord says, you're forgiven, you've been healed, made well, you've been saved. What a wonderful message from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does she find? She finds, as each one of us we'll find when we come to Christ as our Savior, we find rest, don't we? Rest from the burden of sin. Rest from the work of trying to be made right with God. Rest from the effort of trying to please God, of self-effort. We find rest in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. We could equate that to peace with God. Romans 5, therefore being justified by grace, we have peace with God. We come into this wonderful relationship and we enjoy peace with God. Wonderful thing to have peace with God. Perhaps you've read Pilgrim's Progress and we can remember that scene when Pilgrim is at the foot of the hill and the cross is at the top, and as he goes up that hill and reaches the top of that hill, that pack sack, that burden on his back is broken free and it rolls down. It rolls, as Bunyan expresses it, down the hill and into an empty tomb, and it's gone forever. Rest that the Lord provides. A wonderful thing to have peace with God. When we come to know Christ as our Savior, we have that rest in our conscience, don't we? The issue of sin is dealt with. That guilt that plagued us and afflicted us is dealt with when Christ receives us. Hebrews 10 and 2 tells us that was a problem they had in the Old Testament. Their conscience was continually reminded that their sin wasn't taken away by the fact that they had to repeat those offerings year by year. But when we come to know Christ as Savior, we have rest in Him. Rest of conscience. Day by day, we have that rest of soul, don't we? That we know that we have this wonderful relationship with Him. And as we look to the future, we have rest in our mind, peace of mind, because we know our future is secure in Christ. So back to Matthew chapter 11. That's the call that the Savior makes, the call of salvation, the call to come to Him, the call to have peace with God. The next two verses really are a challenge. It's not so much perhaps an invitation, as though it's not in the form of an imperative, really is more imperative than invitation. It's not so much a call as a challenge to us. And the challenge is, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He's offered peace with God. Now it's the peace of God that we can find in the Christian life. And so here's the challenge that he offers us. You've come to me for rest. You are saved. You're made well. Your sins are forgiven. But he says that's not the end of it. That's just the start of the Christian life. He says, here's the challenge for you. Take my yoke upon you. Now, as I said, we would not equate those two things. We wouldn't like to necessarily put them together, that we're going to rest, but we're going to work. But the Lord Jesus says, no, here's a yoke for you. Now, again, out of our culture, of course, this is something not so common today, but in those days, of course, two animals would be yoked together for service. And so as they went out in the field, the burden is less than halved, really, because you had two animals of equal size, of equal ability pulling on this yoke, and you can get far more than twice the value out of those animals because they are yoked together. These people in this day would understand what the Lord Jesus is saying when he says, take my yoke. They would, the word picture would be vivid in their minds as they would think of what he's talking about. He's offered rest, but now he says, take my yoke, be yoked to me. And so here's a challenge for us. You know, the call, of course, is without cost to us, isn't it? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. But there's a cost here, isn't there? In the Christian life, there is a cost. If we're going to take his yoke upon us, there's a cost involved. In verse 28, it's really about salvation. But in verses 29 and 30, it's really about service for the Lord. It's going on in the Christian life. And you'll notice as he talks about this yoke, at the end of verse 29, he says, if you do this, you will find rest for your soul. You might say, well, I found rest when I came to Christ. I laid my burdens down at the cross, and I enjoyed that rest in my conscience, my soul, my mind. I found it all in Christ. The Lord Jesus says, no, you can find rest for your soul. It's something beyond the rest of salvation. It's the rest we enjoy in fellowship with Christ, yoked with Him. That rest for our soul in the Christian life, day by day. You notice there's really two things involved that the Lord Jesus says as he talks about this yoke. There's two activities, perhaps, that he tells us to think of. One is that of being a student. Come and learn from me. So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Well, that's what the Christian life is about, isn't it? We all start really from the same place, but the object of the Christian life should really be to get to know Him, to become more intimate with Him day by day. You know, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 writes to groups of people. He writes to the older men, he writes to the young men, and he writes to the children. And perhaps there are three categories that he has in mind. But he says, I write unto you, older men or elders, because you have known him who is from the beginning. The mark of maturity is they know him. They've got to know him in a personal and intimate way. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 said, his desire is that I might know him. You might say, Paul, if anybody knew him, you knew him. No, Paul says, I'm not satisfied where I'm at. So I want to know him experientially, day by day, more intimately. I want to know him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we look in the mirror of God's word and we see the person of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, the Lord who is the Spirit, takes those things and applies them to our hearts. And we are changed from one degree of glory into his likeness. That's to get to know him, to be occupied with him day by day. The question we might ask, do you know him better today than you did last week at this time? Have you grown in your love and appreciation of his person? Have you enjoyed fellowship with him day by day? And so to take the yoke is to learn of him. One of the wonderful things we think about in the terms of the person of Christ is there's a breadth and a length and a height and depth of his person, of his love, of everything about him that we will never fathom. You know, I could tell you all about me in half an hour and only repeat it three times. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an eternal occupation to get to know him in all his fullness and glory. And so his challenge is, learn of me. And what do we learn of him? He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. He is meek and humble. As we get to know him, that's what he wants us to be, meek and humble. The attitude of a servant. What do you and I have to be proud about anyway? We have nothing to be proud about. Paul says, may it never be that I should boast save in the cross of Christ. That's the object of his boast. If you're going to be proud of anything, he says, that's what I want to boast in and be proud of. And so we want to learn of him. We want to be a student of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a student in an academic sense, not just mastering the word of God for the sake of mastering it, but a student that sees him and becomes like him. But it also involves service, doesn't it? To be a servant, not just a student, but to be a servant. He is meek and lowly. We take a yoke so that we can serve others. One of the things we come to realize, I'm sure, perhaps when we're saved, but maybe after as the Christian life goes on, is we start to recognize as we read through Scripture that life really doesn't center around me. The Lord wants me to focus on others. That life really is about others. That's the message that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2. When he comes to verse 5, he says, let this mind or attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he said, we have the mind of Christ. But there is that attitude of Christ that we've got to demonstrate in our lives. So let this attitude be in you. What was the attitude? He talked in the first four verses about how we treat others, how we view others, how we esteem others, how we relate to others. And so he said, that's the mind of Christ. It's not about us. You know, what's wonderful, and here, Joe gave you some homework last night, and I'll just give you some today. There really are four men in Philippians 2 who emptied themselves of self. And you can look at that chapter and look at those four men and see how they emptied themselves of their rights and prerogatives in order to serve others. William Booth, one year as founder and head of the Salvation Army, was limited in his New Year's message by the availability of telegraph to send out a message to those serving with the Salvation Army. And so one New Year's, he just sent out a one-word message, others. That was his message. He could only send a little message, so that's what he sent. And the poet has taken that word and said, others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be, help me to live for others, that I might live for thee. And so that's the yoke, is to be a student, to learn of him, and then a servant, to live like him. And he says, as we do that, we will find rest for our souls. You know, it is possible in the Christian life to seek to live it in our own effort, to seek to, even though we're saved, to please God by work and energy and effort, to think that somehow it's all to do with me and what I do, instead of being yoked to the Lord Jesus and enjoying the Christian life, allowing him to walk with us. When we're yoked to him, it's a wonderful thing. Henry Jowett, great preacher of the 1800s, said this, a fatal mistake for believers is to seek to bear life's load in a single yoke. God never intended man to carry his burden alone. A yoke is a harness for two, and the Lord himself pleads to be one of the two. The Lord wants to walk with us. He wants us to enjoy the Christian life. That's what it means to find rest for our souls. As we are the student and we learn of him, as we are a servant and we live like him, we will find that rest for our souls. We will find that enjoyment in the Christian life. There are a lot of Christians who beat themselves up, who just get bent out of shape, thinking they it's their work and effort that's going to please God. And they just don't enjoy or rest in the finished work of God. The Lord Jesus says at the end of this passage, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those people coming out of Judaism, they were bearing a heavy load. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you find that when you live the Christian life, yoked to him, the burden is easy, the burden is light. It's just a different thing. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Just in closing, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we won't think of this whole passage, but it does talk about the rest that's available for the believer in Christ. And here, the thought is really the enjoyment of what we have in Christ. It really is the peace of God. Salvation brought peace with God. But taking the yoke involves peace, the peace of God, daily in our lives, this rest. And chapter 4, verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He's just talked about Israel's experience in the Old Testament and the fact that the land of Canaan is a picture of rest, not realized by those people, because David came along later and spoke of a further rest. And so he said there still is a rest for the people of God. In verse 9, refers, I think, to the eternal rest that we will enter into when we are in the presence of the Lord. In verse 10, I think it speaks of what we enjoy in salvation, the fact that when we cease from our own works and our effort to be made right with God, we enter into that rest. But in verse 11, He says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." And then he talks about the word of God exposing what's in our heart and life. And so the Lord wants us to enjoy this rest that we find in Christ. Now, again, we would say, if you have rest, why do you have to be diligent to enter into it? Well, it's as we take his yoke, we find rest for our souls. When Hudson Taylor's son wrote of his father, his biography, he wrote of a time in Hudson Taylor's life where he'd received a letter from a friend in England, and it was the devotional thoughts that this friend had enjoyed in his time with the Lord. And he wrote to Hudson Taylor just about these thoughts of the fact that just enjoying Christ, just living each day in his presence and the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. And up to that time in his life, Hudson Taylor would say that he tried so hard. It was all about effort and discipline and determination. And he said when he got that letter, he just realized that it wasn't about him, it was about the Lord. It really was about enjoying the Christian life, not beating himself up every day. And his son said, from that point on, Hudson Taylor did his devotional time very early in the morning, and sometimes he and the family were in a house with one room or perhaps two rooms. He never had a lot of room, but he would go off in a corner, and he said early in the morning, 4 or 5 o'clock, he would hear his dad humming, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art." That's how he started each day from that point on, just resting in the Lord, yoked to him. And what he accomplished from then on in his life was far greater in many ways from what happened before. There was no burden anymore trying to please the Lord, but he was yoked to him and he found rest for his soul. Let's take time to sing some verses of that hymn, number 510. We'll sing and then close in a word of prayer. Number 510, lovely, lovely words, and I trust that it's the experience of each one here. "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art." We'll sing verses 1 and 3 of number 510, verses 1 and 3, then we'll close in prayer.
"Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy. Greatness of thy loving heart, thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart."
Verse 3.
"Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure and changeless satisfies my heart, satisfies its deepest longing, supplies its every need. Compass me thee round with blessing, thine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart."
But just say before we close in prayer, if there's anyone who doesn't know that rest of their soul, you're burdened with a heavy burden, the invitation still given today. Some of you may know the name of Silas Fox, missionary to India. He was in a mining town in northern Ontario, strong union town. And he stood on a street corner and he started yelling at the top of his voice, "I quit the labor movement. I quit the labor movement." And when he got a crowd around him, he said, "I found peace in Christ. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That invitation is still open today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We think of the call of the Lord Jesus to come unto him. And Father, we thank you for each one who has responded. We thank you that invitation still stands today in all its simplicity, all its availability, but still carries with it the responsibility to come. And Father, we think of this challenge we've looked at. With salvation comes this challenge of service, to be a student and to be a servant. And Father, we pray that we might see in our Christian life just the joy of being yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ, learning of him, and finding that rest for our souls day by day in this wonderful relationship and fellowship we can enjoy with him. Bless your word to our hearts and lives. Watch over us through today and these coming days. We commit this week to you and ask your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.